Today we're looking at Ezekiel chapter 34, and we're going to actually broaden it out just a little bit beyond what Sarah read for us today and look at some of the verses beforehand. But to understand Ezekiel, really, like, we could spend probably months on Ezekiel, at least weeks. And so I'm just going to give you a quick rundown on what's going on. A lot of us only really know maybe two or three stories out of the book of Ezekiel. We may know the one about where he, like, eats some scrolls, some paper, and it tastes like honey. And then we know about him, like, singing in a valley of dry bones, or God speaking in a valley of dry bones, and like, an army coming up. That's pretty much, like, what most people are familiar with. And then maybe, if you're on top of that, you've also got the wheels in the wheels. Does the wheels in the wheels make sense? It's in some songs that it shows up. But really, in the big scope of Ezekiel, we don't tend to operate and understand what's going on. And so Ezekiel, if you read the book, is miserable. It's just a miserable book. It's very uncomfortable and very unhappy. And the reason why I say that is that Ezekiel is a book of exile. That in the book of Ezekiel, judgment comes against the people of God, and we read about the wrath of God and the punishment that the people face. And so the chapter we just read, where God actually talks about redeeming the people and restoring them, it's really been 33 chapters of misery before it. Even the whole language of the scroll that Ezekiel eats, when he eats the scroll, it tastes sweet like honey, but it's also this bitter experience. Because the word of God is a word of promise. Unless you've been misusing it, unless you've been violating the promises of God, then it becomes actually a word of pain and bitterness and judgment against you. Or the wheel in the wheel thing, right? We've heard about this. That's actually used in a description as Yahweh leaves. That it talks about the throne of God, and that he's sitting on this throne with the seraphim, and that he's got the wheels in the wheels that are moving in all directions. And then he threatens that he's just going to have the temple destroyed, and he's going to send the people out of Jerusalem and out of Israel, and they're going to be dragged into a foreign land under slavery and oppression. And then God himself leaves the temple. That his glory actually leaves the temple, and he rests over the mountains. But even here, and this little description, is an incredible thing of promise. Because God doesn't just rest over any mountains, because his people aren't in their home anymore. Yahweh's glory leaves its home, and it goes over the mountains, like, in the same direction that they depart. That even there, we have this word of promise in the midst of the threat and the misery that's going on in the book of Ezekiel. And so Ezekiel is a book written to exiles who were prisoners in a foreign land. It's a book that promises destruction for the people, that promises that the temple will be abandoned and that Jerusalem itself will be leveled, and only a small glimpse of hope is found. And this chapter is really where we start to pick up some of that hope. Even the Valley of Dry Bones, like, that's this really cool story that we like to tell, you know, the bones take on flesh. Even that's a threat. If you guys aren't faithful, then I'll just make a faithful people out of someone else, out of some dead people, because I can do that, right? And so we get into 34, and we have this incredible word of promise, and this word that brings up the Davidic promise, the promise that was given to David. And so the problem in this text, as we read through it, the immediate problem in this little text is really not just that the people haven't been faithful, but that they have had some pretty poor leaders. And I'm going to jump back to verse 7 for this. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh. As I live, declares the Lord Yahweh, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them. And so the problem that's facing the people is not just that they're in this exile, but they actually have some really bad shepherds. And so I read this and I squirm. Right? Because when you're placed in authority over someone else, and one time I actually asked a seminary professor this, I said, do you worry? Do you worry that you're going to accidentally do something or mislead people? How do you get over that? And his response to me was, just if you become a father, just wait, because that feeling gets worse. He gave me no comfort whatsoever. He just promised me that the authority is something that is always somewhat anxiety-inducing and always something that you should be concerned about, how you're using it and how you're leading. And Yahweh points out, clearly the people have screwed up. And even the way that this prophecy is written is really addressing the idea that who's in charge? God's in charge. Normally when we see Lord in all caps, that's when you're supposed to translate it to Yahweh. And I don't know if you noticed it, if you're reading along, this time God was in all caps. And that was what was being translated to Yahweh as Sarah read it. The reason for that is that we always translate Yahweh as Lord, or typically, but in this text, the way that it's written, it's the word there is Lord Yahweh. And apparently the translators decided that it would not sound good to have Lord, Lord. And so they massaged it to be something else. But Ezekiel seems to be going through great lengths to just not just to say like Yahweh has made a covenant with you, but Yahweh is your Lord. He is the one who is in charge. He is the one who gives you authority and whose authority you should follow. And yet the shepherds have said, yeah, we're fine. We don't need to worry about that. And as a result of the mismanagement of the shepherds, the sheep have really been led astray. And they face some pretty severe problems. That as we read through the rest of the exilic literature and see the other books that flesh out the problems of the people of God, they had start to become oppressed, that they had been turned against one another, that they weren't encouraged to love their neighbor, instead they were put in competition with their neighbor, and frequently they were living in a way that they abused one another. And they were doing this because of the system that was set up by the leadership in the people of God. And as a result of this, a lot of leaders had even started to say, oh, it's okay, you can worship false gods. Oh, these false gods might be able to help us more than Yahweh God. And so they started to do that as well. Not of their own, like, idea, but because of the forcing and the moving of the people who were in charge. And so these shepherds fed themselves instead of the sheep, and they led the people into sin, and the people forgot about the great things that their God had done, about the salvation that he had given them. And so the punishments which Ezekiel describes are laid upon everyone, upon the shepherds and the people, that they all face the wrath of God. And in the midst of this, I can't imagine what this is like. I go to sleep every night in a home and I'm safe. And I'm where I chose to move here. And so it's hard for me to understand this. But the people of God didn't choose what was happening in their life right now. They had been dragged out of their home into slavery, and they were oppressed. And that their home for them, like, when we think about our home, we just think about it as a place that we've chosen to live, right? Like, it's our castle. But when they looked at their home, it wasn't just a place that they had been living in. It was a place that God had promised them, that it was a part of their understanding of salvation. And so when they're in a foreign land, no longer able to worship their God, and their temple lays in ruin, and the place where God's glory had dwelt is no more, everything seems lost. Everything seems abandoned. And one of the biggest promises that the people of God had been given was the promise given to David, that David would have a house, that he would have a throne, and on that throne he would always have a son who would sit and would rule and would reign forever. But the seed of David is destroyed. They're not even in Jerusalem, and no one rules over them except a foreign oppressor. And so the people of God, in the midst of this misery, are probably, rightfully, worried that God has abandoned his promises, that their punishment is complete, and that there is no coming back from this. And so God speaks, and he speaks in 34, and he makes a promise that he's going to, A, get rid of those poor shepherds, the bad shepherds, that they're going to be taken out, that he will clean out these old shepherds and these leaders, and he will restore his people, right? That when God's glory left the temple, he didn't just evaporate and go away. Instead, he went out over the mountains. He went into exile with his people, that he never abandoned them, even when they abandoned him. That he would restore the people. He would give them a new shepherd. And this is where the text is just so beautiful. And it speaks about this in verses 20 to 24 a lot. Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. And that what is actually being called here is that promise that David's throne will not remain empty, that God will redeem his people and give them a new leader, and that he will be a righteous judge over them, not as some oppressive shepherd who abuses the sheep and turns them against one another, but that he will redeem them and give them hope that he is their God and they are his people. And so he calls the people to respond in trust, just as Abraham responded in trust when he was promised a son, just as David responded in trust when he was promised a son on the throne forever. So what does this look like in our lives? Right? Because we're not in exile. We've not been dragged out of our home. We've not been dragged away from the promises of God. And so this text feels far away from us. And yet this text still speaks and resonates in our lives today. First off, this image of the beautiful shepherd, or the good shepherd, is a beautiful image. And it's one that I would imagine if you spent any amount of time in the church, you've heard it before, you've used it before. If you haven't and you've been in this building more than once, take a look at the screen glass more often, because it's actually right to the right of that air conditioner. We have it right there. That it's a staple in the way that we think about who God is and how God operates in our lives. That is the Good Shepherd one, right? I'm not crazy? Okay. that God is our Good Shepherd. That we love to quote Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. Or we could talk about John 10. It's this great text in John where Jesus talks about, I am the good shepherd. I am the one who comes for the sheep. There are thieves who try and rob the sheep. They don't care about the sheep, but I lay down my life for the sheep. That we have this beautiful imagery of what it is to have a good shepherd. And the good shepherd, that Jesus is our good shepherd, is comforting to us, and it's encouraging to us, and it should be comforting and encouraging. But even here, with this idea that Jesus is our shepherd, we have to be careful. We have to be careful about how we use this image and this metaphor for understanding our God. And the reason why I say that is sometimes when we talk about Jesus as the good shepherd, we're making him nothing more than a therapist that makes us feel warm and cozy inside. I'm going to say this right now, just a reminder. I am a big fan of the good shepherd metaphor. I am a big enemy and opponent of it being abused. So give me a minute here if I'm going to make you uncomfortable. Let me flesh it out. The good shepherd idea is sometimes used in a way that robs us of pain and discomfort. That sometimes when we use this language of the good shepherd, we can use it in our own lives in a way that actually does harm and isn't healthy. That when something bad is happening in our world, we might say, well, Jesus is the good shepherd, so we just don't have to worry about that. That because Jesus is your good shepherd, we actually have an escape hatch. Or that when struggles are happening and when we feel a sense of responsibility, we can say, well, Jesus is the good shepherd, so I don't really have to act when I see this problem going on in the world. That Jesus becomes escape from the world and escape from pain. That the image of the shepherd who brings back lost sheep and keeps the wolves at bay, that is God's sole role in his people. A research study was done that analyzed the faith of junior high students. It's probably about a decade old now. But in the research study, it really helped to understand that the way that most of those students viewed God was as a therapist, or another way of saying that was as a butler, that Jesus was no more than a divine butler, that his role in humanity and his role in creation was by and large, when there is a mess, we ask him to clean it up. And that sometimes our language of good shepherd actually makes us pigeonhole God into this way. Well, God, something's wrong. Come take the wolves away. Come redeem us. But that's not what the good shepherd image is about. The good shepherd image is much bigger than that. And the other way that I've seen the good shepherd image used, and this is, in my opinion, far more egregious and harmful, is sometimes we'll use it in other people's lives in a way that is actually quite harmful to them emotionally. That in, say, if I go to a hospital room and you're really struggling and you've got cancer, you don't have many days left, you're worried about how your family's going to do after your death, that you're worried about all these things. You believe that Christ is your Lord and that he has redeemed you and saved you, and you know where you're going to be when you die. But you still have a lot of worries about the things that are going on in this world, and that for me to walk into that room and say, well, Jesus is the good shepherd, don't worry about it, is just telling you that your emotions aren't valid, that your fears aren't valid, when they very well may be. Now, you can be comforted. You can take comfort in the good shepherd. Again, I'm not opposed to this metaphor. Please do not misunderstand me. It's when the metaphor becomes a way that we say that pain and problems don't matter. When we use it in our own lives, or when we tell someone else that you're not allowed to feel the way you feel because Jesus is the good shepherd. So take heart. That is a dangerous way of viewing this, because we should have empathy and meet people in their pain, because that's what Christ does in our lives. He doesn't dismiss it. And so what does this gospel look like as we read Ezekiel today? What does it look like to talk about the good shepherd in our lives in the middle of LA, to think about this good shepherd that we have? I give thanks that God is more than a divine therapist or a butler who cleans up our mistakes. I am so grateful that this image of the good shepherd is as robust as it is. Because the shepherd David, who was over the people, was he just a shepherd? What was his other major role? King, right? He was King David. That he wasn't just there to guide the people and to lead them, but he was there actually to rule over them. That this idea of a shepherd, that someone who is leading a flock, doesn't just say, flock, go do what you want, I'll be here in case you start to get into trouble, right? The shepherd actually leads the flock, tells the flock what to do, makes sure that the flock is safe and is active in it. And so we are called to trust in our shepherd, to trust that he is our savior, because he is our judge, that he is a just judge who doesn't just sit passively watching his people go about their lives, but that he actually cares about us, and then he cares about our behavior, and that he will rule and reign in our lives, and he calls us to account. That we trust that he is our shepherd because he is our leader. That David and Jesus are both shepherd kings. It's no accident that Ezekiel talks about the Lord Yahweh. That one of the major ways that we talk about Jesus and that we see him talked about in Scripture is Jesus is Lord. That he is our Lord. He's not just our Savior, but he's our Lord. Jesus isn't just fire insurance, but he's someone who rules and reigns in our hearts right now, who calls us to a new way of living. That when we confess that Jesus is our shepherd, we're saying that he is our judge and that he is our leader, that he's active in our lives, calling us to action, that we are heralds of this king, that we proclaim his love and life in the world, and that when we trust in our shepherd, we trust in a future hope, a hope that is not yet realized. Psalm 23 is a beautiful psalm, but Psalm 23 is a psalm that's talking about a future day. One of the hardest times I have ever prayed that psalm was in a hospital room. We prayed Psalm 23 as someone was in their last hours, and we prayed it as a promise that though they are about to die, they will be redeemed in Christ's love and grace. And then when that person did pass away a couple days later, we prayed that psalm one more time. We prayed it in that room with that person's body as a reminder that this is not the end, even if it feels like it. And then we prayed that psalm again at the funeral of this person as a way of saying, God has the final victory. Right now, death looks like it's had it, but God will have the final victory when we are all restored, when we are all resurrected at the second coming of Christ, that the salvation in Psalm 23 is a salvation we are all waiting for, that it's a still water that is yet to come. And so we still have a place of discomfort, that we're still striving each and every day in the midst of pain, that we're still striving each and every day to live more like the shepherd calls us, and that we are called to trust that our shepherd cares for his sheep, even when he isn't caring for us the way that we think he should be. And that happens. To have Jesus as a good shepherd is not to dismiss pain or dismiss problems or trauma. It's a much greater comfort than that. Because God is faithful, because Christ died for us, we know that he cares for his sheep. And this is not a comfort that ignores the pain that we experience day in and day out. Instead, it is a comfort that meets us, that embraces us in the pain and in the tragedy, and that gives us a great hope that this is not the end, that our good shepherd will have the last word. That we look to the good shepherd not just to say that our heartache is wrong, but that one day our heart will be made whole. Not to say that we should not hurt, but to see that one day the shepherd will finish the work he began and hurt will be no more. That we look to our good shepherd and we hear the call to live as his sheep, to follow his leading, and to trust in his commands each and every day. Truly, Jesus Christ is our good shepherd. Amen.